We will be this morning in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, as we continue our journey through the book of Philippians. Before we begin this morning, let's ask God's blessing on our time together as we look into His Word. Lord, we come to you again, thanking you for the opportunity to be here today to worship you. We thank you for the time we've had to just offer our praises to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us now to quiet our hearts, that you, with your Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts today, that you would use your word today to show us who you are. Would you remind us today, Lord, of the immensity of your gift of salvation? Would you remind us of the incredible act of humility that Jesus Christ took to step from the throne of heaven to this earth to live a life of perfection and fulfilling your law, to be sacrificed on the cross for our sins? Lord, may that message resonate in our hearts. May it show us how much you love us. May it empower and encourage us to live lives for the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray for one who may be here today who doesn't know you as their Savior, that you would today overwhelm them with who you are and what you've done for them, that you have given yourself for them, that they can have an eternal relationship with you. Would you challenge those who are here today as Christians today to help us to take the next spiritual step? Would you show us that sin that we've been hanging on to in our lives that we need to get rid of? Would you help us to submit ourselves to you, to continue to be used of you? Lord, I pray that today you would give me words to say, that you would bless your word today as it is spoken. In your name we pray. Amen. Having an example to follow in life makes things a lot easier. I don't know, maybe some of you are like me in that you like to visually see what's going on when you're trying to do something. We live in an age today of easy examples to follow when it comes to almost anything. And let me give you an example, okay? The night before our family left the South to move to Michigan, it was a Sunday afternoon, my alternator on my truck went bad. And so as my brother and I stood there in the auto parts store considering what we should do, an idea hit me. I pulled out my phone and I went to YouTube, okay, and I watched this video of this guy take apart a truck just like mine, take out the alternator, put back in the alternator. And then my brother and I said, well, we can do that, right? So empowered by that example and referencing it many times, we had a new alternator in that truck actually in about an hour. It was a miracle. Examples in our lives like that make it a lot easier, right, to go and look at. Examples in our spiritual lives are just as necessary. And as Paul impresses on the Philippians how to have and how to show joyful unity in Christ, we've just considered last week, the last couple weeks, the plan for godly unity. In that the groundwork for unity is laid in Christ, that we have in Christ the mindset that we put on, that we can be unified with fellow believers, and then the steps that we take that we looked at last week of exchanging pride for humility and exchanging selfishness for selflessness. We see that should be the practice in the life of every believer. But you know, those steps of humility, of putting on that selflessness, of humbling ourselves before others, that we need in order to unite with others, those aren't always easy. Have you ever noticed that? That sinful flesh we still live with, that it goes against that. And sometimes we may be unsure of where do we look? Like, where do we look to in order to find help for this? And Paul continues this discussion on unity in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5 here, by going to the supreme example for godly unity. And the example for our unity in Christ is Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have the perfect example for us to follow. Because in coming to earth to redeem man, he exemplified perfectly for us what we need to do in our lives in order to live humbly and selflessly and in unity with fellow believers. And we see today in this passage that because Jesus humbled himself for us, We should bow before him as Lord of all and emulate him in our service of others. And we see, first of all, in this passage, then, the humility of Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." As we look at these verses, we see here by Paul given to us the humility of Jesus Christ. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is writing these things. And we see that Christ's mindset is necessary in our lives. Paul says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And in order to experience true unity in the church, believers need to have the mind of Christ. Because as we said, he is the supreme example to us of all things. He is the giver of new life. He is the giver of a new mindset. Man cannot create unity. Only Jesus Christ can do that. We talked about that extensively a couple weeks ago, and the difference between unity and uniformity, that uniformity is conforming, right, to this outward how we think it's supposed to look, but unity comes from within, that God is the one who does the work in our lives. And we must seek to shape our community to what Christ exemplifies, and that begins in our own lives. The answer to unity in a church, the answer to unity with other Christians in any walk of life, isn't a catchy outline, isn't neat phrases, or isn't just sheer willpower. The answer is Jesus Christ. He is the one who does that work. Unity in a church comes when Christians take as their own the example of humility and selflessness that Jesus showed. You realize that humility is not the way of the world, but it is the way of Jesus Christ. As one author said, that the highest of all became the lowest of all. Paul illustrates this attitude of humility and instructs us on Christ and in Christ in this great doctrinal hymn. What follows from verse 6 all the way down to verse 11 really is a hymn about Jesus Christ and what he's done. And this hymn should elicit our adoration of Jesus. When we see who he is and what he's done for us, we should fall down in praise and worship before him. And as we adore him, we then emulate him in our lives. We say, "I want to be like him." And we, by his power and by the Holy Spirit, we can follow him. His example that brings us to worship him should cause us to follow his example in his power. Christ has given us both the pattern to follow and the power to do so. If it was just left up to us, we can never do that. We need his help. And let's see here from this hymn, first of all, what Christ gave up for us. It says, starting here in verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Jesus has existed from eternity past as God the Son, the second member of what we call the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God exists in three separate yet equal persons and is one God. Paul says he always has been and always will be in the form of God. That word form from the Greek there, it really means the essence of a person's nature. By his very nature, Jesus is God. That defines who he is. Jesus cannot not be God, in other words. Jesus was present and active at the creation of the world. Colossians tells us, Paul writes, that he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or the word means, by him all things hold together. Jesus is the creator as God, and he is the one who holds the world together. Yet in his humility, he gave up something for us. When it says here that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, it's kind of a hard phrase for us to understand. And I think it's been better translated as this: that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. God the Father's plan for the redemption of mankind was to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world and live as God and man at the same time and to die for the sins of mankind. And in order to do that, in order for that to happen, it required Jesus to give up some divine rights and divine prerogatives for a time that he was here on earth. As God, Jesus rightly deserves all praise, honor, glory, and power due to God. But when Jesus came to earth, he suspended some of that for a time. Now, don't get me wrong. Now, let's not misunderstand the passage. Jesus never ceased to be God. Jesus never ceased to be the one who deserves those things. He just didn't count all of those things due to God, something he must hold on to be used for his own advancement and advantage. As one author said, he did not consider being God grounds for getting, but for giving. Instead, he emptied himself of this. Not of his deity, not of his divine attributes, but he emptied of himself of the rights and privileges due to God. He veiled his glory while here on earth. He figuratively emptied himself of his deity. He limited his attributes as eternal God. He emptied himself of divine eternal riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He gave up for a time his intimate, face-to-face relationship with God the Father, whom he had been with from eternity past and will be with into eternity future. He gave that up for a time to come to this earth. And he did this voluntarily in humility. That's why Paul says, "Let this mind with you that was also in Jesus Christ." He gave that up voluntarily because that is how he must do it. Do you realize as God, no one can wrest these things away from Jesus Christ? No one has the power to say, "No, I'm taking that away from you." He gave that up in humility for us. Jesus submitted himself to the plan and will of God the Father. And he also not only showed humility in what he gave up for us, that those divine privileges, that using it for his own advantage, but he showed humility in what he took on for us. We continue reading in verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Jesus took to himself the form of a servant. Again, that word form is the very essence of that. He became a servant. Jesus didn't pretend to serve God. He didn't pretend or appear to be a servant. He actually became a servant to the plan of God the Father. And here again, we see that submission to the will of God. He is fulfilling God the Father's plan. He was not a slave to mankind, but he was a bondservant of his heavenly Father. He waived his rights as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and became a servant of all. And of course, while on earth, he would show humility and service towards other men. He served those around him while proclaiming the message of God's redemption of man. Over and over and over again, we see him spending time with people, teaching them about the kingdom of God, healing them, providing for them, giving of himself for them. And as we read today in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus became a servant for us. And the capstone of that servitude to God, the Father's plan, Paul says he became a man. And coming, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Likeness means made to be like something else. It is a reality. Jesus did not just appear to be a man. He was a man and God at the same time. He wasn't, and again, he wasn't a man who some deity came down and inhabited. He is God who became man. He is the creator who became the creation. The one who always was God became what he was not, a man, one of us. He took to himself all the limitations, the problems, the sufferings, and the frailties of being human. And you know, when you read the Gospels, when people looked at Jesus, they didn't look at him and say, oh, he's the Messiah. You know what they saw? A man. They saw a normal human being. And this affected their treatment of him. We read in John 6:42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Do you realize that Jesus could have marshaled legions of angels of heaven to confirm who he was? But that wasn't God's plan. Do you realize that many dismissed him because when they looked at him, they didn't listen to the words he said. He didn't fit their idea of what the Messiah was going to be, and they dismissed him as only a man. But in order for the sins of mankind to be paid, Jesus had to be a man. He did not force people to listen to him. He did not force people to accept him. He did not force people to fall down and worship him. He was fulfilling the plan of God. And of course, as also God, he had to be man to fulfill, to pay for the sins of man, but to fulfill the law of God, he had to also be God at the same time. Because no man had ever kept God's law perfectly, and no man ever could. We look at the law of God found in the Old Testament, and we say no one could ever keep that but God himself. Jesus had to be God in order to meet God's requirements. Yet as Jesus came as both God and man at the same time, people did not recognize him as such. We read in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. As Jesus walked with people day after day after day and taught the people day after day after day, he was their creator. He would be their redeemer. He is the King of Kings, yet they did not recognize him as such, outside of a few. And still today, people do not recognize and acknowledge him as God. This is true humility and selflessness. That Christ did not act on his own behalf and interest, but he submitted himself to God for us. He became a man for us. He came to do what we could never do, to fulfill the law of God and pay the price of sin. As John would declare, he would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But that doesn't just include his life. That included the death he endured. So we see not only what Christ gave up for us, what Christ took on for us, but we see what Christ endured for us as we continue reading in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. He humbled himself before man. He served us. But that humility didn't stop with his life. It extended to his death. He was obedient even unto death for mankind. The Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. And so Jesus, the last Adam, made choices very different from that of the first Adam. Think all the way back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve living in the Garden of Eden. And while Adam there disobeyed God, seeking to become like God and eating the fruit of the tree that God said not to, Jesus submitted himself to God and obeyed in all things, even unto death. While the first Adam acted in things that he thought would bring him happiness, that acted in things that thought he would bring him satisfaction, that acted in things of disobedience. Jesus, the last Adam, acted in perfect obedience to all the law of God so that he could die for the sins of mankind. The last Adam is very different from the first. Jesus wasn't set on his own interests, but on God's, and therefore he became obedient in all things. And Jesus' fulfillment of the law of God perfectly as the God-man led him to die for the sins of all men. Jesus kept the law of God perfectly, yet they did not crown him as king, but nailed him to a cross. And as God, that payment for the sins of mankind could be applied to all men. And all who come to him find the eternal price of their sin paid in Jesus Christ. And instead of grasping onto his status as God to be used for his own advantage, Jesus willingly became the price and the payment for man's sin. He never stopped being God. He never stopped being equal with God, but he instead did what only he could do in God's plan. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ came to earth and lived the life that no one else could live so that he could die the death that no one else could die. As God, he kept the law of God perfectly. As man, he stands in the place of man. As God, he dies for the sins of all mankind. As man, that death applies to us as men. The death that Jesus endured was one of the most shameful, agonizing ways for a man to die at that time. He endured, Paul says, the death of the cross. You realize that crucifixion was considered by Jews a form of hanging. And those who were hung were cursed by God, as Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became the curse for you to take away the curse of sin. The slow death of the cross was agonizing. The pain of the nails, which must be pulled on every time the victim rose to take a breath. The inevitability of asphyxiation, if blood loss didn't kill you first, would be terrible to endure. And yet Christ became obedient to this. As a human, he endured all the pain and torment of the cross, because that was God's plan. As God the Son, he also endured separation from God the Father like never before. Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ, as he hung on that cross, and God the Father could not look on his Son as he put the sin of the entire world upon him, was separated from God the Father for the first time. And only time. Because from eternity past, he had been with God the Father. But yet Jesus obeyed God willingly in this, even though he knew it was coming. Because as God, he knows all things. And Jesus prayed in Matthew 26, verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Three times in the garden that night, Jesus prayed this prayer, submitting himself fully to God's plan. And on that day on Calvary, the price of sin was paid in full. Jesus fulfilled God's plan of redemption. And so you see, when we look at Jesus and the example of godly unity, Jesus didn't just think good thoughts. Jesus didn't think about others. He willfully submitted his entire life to the service of others. He gave all he had. He was fully surrendered in his life and his actions for the service of all mankind. He willingly gave all for us. And Jesus' attitude of humility, his submission to God the Father for us, is the example for us today. That as Jesus Christ gave all of these things up, became a man for us, we see pictured in the humility of Christ then, the humility we must have towards others. That is the exact same mindset that we must carry with us every day. If we're going to make a difference in a lost and dying world, that's how we have to live. If we're going to unify with that Christian sitting down the pew from us, that's exactly the same attitude we have to have in Christ. To say, he gave all for me. Can I not give all for him? The humiliation of Christ is the fulfillment of God's plan. But the humiliation of Christ and the fulfillment of the plan of God lead then to the second part of this hymn, and that is the exaltation of Christ. Look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above all names, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, we see here the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and we see God's exaltation of Christ. John Phillips, in his commentary, wrote, God has no intention of letting the cross be the last word in the record of the way people treat his son. Jesus humbled himself and fulfilled the greatest story ever told, the story of the redemption of man. But rising from the dead 3 days later, Jesus claimed victory over death and hell. The humble incarnate Savior has been exalted as the Almighty and Sovereign Lord. Christ's actions of humility led to his substitutionary death on the cross for us. And now, God's actions lead to the future universal worship of Christ as the Sovereign Lord of all things. God the Father vindicated Jesus for his finished work on the cross. When it says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him, Christ's exaltation is not a reward. It is not a compensation for his humility. It is not this, well, you submitted, and so here's what I'm going to give you. It is instead a divine approval of Christ's work on behalf of man. Jesus, resurrected from the dead, has been exalted by God the Father above all things. And it says here that Christ, that God has highly exalted him. It is not a comparison to other deities, that Christ is a little bit higher than this or that. It is saying that Christ is far and away above all things. He is a class unto himself. There is no other God. Jesus has been exalted far and away above all else. He has been given the name above all names. And what is that name? He is Lord of all things. That reinforces Christ's exaltation. He has given Jesus the name beyond compare. The very title of Lord gives him the right to be obeyed as divine master. And at his name, all must bow, for he is over all. And though all may not bow now, we see that one day they will bow. In verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God exalted his son and gave him the name above all names for the purpose of all bowing before him. And one day every knee will bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. One day every tongue will confess in public open agreement that Jesus Christ is Lord of all things. This will be a complete and total exaltation by all of God's creation. Paul says here, first, it will happen, it will be in heaven, All the angels and saints in heaven will give praise and honor to Christ as Lord of all. Now those who are already in heaven have long been worshiping Christ as such, but they will continue to do so. So we see, first, he's exalted in heaven. Then Paul says, second, all those in earth will follow suit. All men on earth, either redeemed or unredeemed, will one day make this confession and bow before Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, you have a relationship with God through Christ's finished work on the cross, we should already be doing this. We should already be offering this worship to Christ as our Lord. Part of our salvation, you realize that at the moment you began that relationship with God by asking Christ to save you of your sins, part of that is a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Romans 10, verses 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Part of that confession is he is Lord of our lives. One day it won't matter whether you believe him or not. You will bow regardless. For now, God has given man the choice to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and salvation or not. One day, that choice to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord will be taken away. In that day, all hope of salvation will be gone, for man's choice will have been made. And we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. There's coming a day when all those who did not bow before God or before Jesus Christ as Lord will bow. And in that day, that opportunity to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and spend eternity with him will be gone. It should sober us as we look around at people we know and they don't know Christ and they want nothing to do with God, to say, I need to share the gospel with them, to give them the opportunity to impress upon them, again, not beating people over the head with a Bible, but impressing upon them the urgency and the need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Third, all those awaiting eternal judgment for sin and all of Satan's hosts will bow before Christ as Lord. It says here in verse 11 that every tongue confess it. Verse 10, and of those under the earth. These are fallen angels and their leader Satan, that one day they must concede true lordship to Jesus Christ. Satan and his host oppose God at every turn. They seek to oppose the goodness of God. They seek to undo his work. They cannot win. They will not win. And one day they will bow before him. But also those included here are those who die in sin, who in hell await God's judgment. They must one day bow before Christ. They did not accept or confess him as Lord in life. For that, they will be judged eternally. But they will confess him as Lord and bow before him even in their judgment. But make no mistake, those who die in sin, though they confess him as Lord at their judgment, shall not be saved from their sin. They have made their choice. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. There is coming a judgment for sin. And once you die, it is too late to turn to Christ. You can confess him as Lord and Savior today and begin new life with him today. And that life will carry on for all of eternity with Christ and in Christ in heaven. But if you make your choice to turn away from God and say, I don't need God, I depend on my own works, I'll figure it out, I'll put it off, and you die in your sin, your eternity is sealed. No acts of goodness, no rites of what we think may get us to heaven, like if we just say, well, if I get baptized, I get saved, none of that will save us. The only thing that will save us is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, of a coming to him in faith and saying, I can't save myself, I'm not depending on anything I do, but I'm solely on you, and we confess him as our Lord and Savior. But Jesus' lordship is perfectly in line with God, for Christ is God. And we see that the lordship of Christ, in verse 11, glorifies God the Father, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord, here at the last statement, to the glory of God the Father. And thus we see God's glory in Christ. All who proclaim Christ as Lord do so to the glory of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit exist wholly united in that Trinity and wholly indivisible. They exalt and glorify one another. There is no competition. The worship and exaltation of Christ by all creation exalts and worships God, for Jesus is God. We come to God through Christ, the Lord of all things. We are indwelt by his Holy Spirit who helps us every day. And one day, the God we serve will be recognized by all as the Lord of all for all eternity. We can glorify God in Christ in our lives today. And because Jesus humbled himself for us, we should bow before him as Lord of all and emulate him in our service of others. Again, I say, if you sit here today and you know, you say, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, I know I will spend eternity in heaven, I have no doubts, then your life should be one that confesses the lordship of Jesus Christ and serves him in all you do. Your life should be one that emulates the humility of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God and God himself, humbled himself for you and me. And because of Jesus, we have hope for eternity. Because of Jesus, we have new life. Because of Jesus, we can live lives pleasing to God. And because of Jesus, we can selflessly love others in godly humility. It's all in Christ. When was the last time you reflected on the incredible humility of Jesus Christ? He gave up so much to serve us and redeem mankind. The Creator became the creation in order to seek and to save lost and wandering sinners. The awe of that alone should never leave us. One day, everyone will bow before Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord. As a Christian, you can and you should do this now. Do you hold Jesus up as Lord of your life? Do you submit yourself to him in everything you do? Do others know about your wonderful Lord you serve? Or do we submit to God and Lord Jesus Christ in things that are most convenient for us? As we read God's word, as we spend time with him, he should and he will show us things that aren't right in our lives. How do we respond to the lordship of Jesus Christ? If you sit here today, you hear this message and you say, I don't even know if I have a relationship with God. You can begin that relationship today. We would love to show you from the scriptures how you can spend eternity with God. Jesus Christ has given us the greatest example we must follow to see true godly unity in our church. You want to make a difference with others around you? This is the example we follow. This is the one we look to. This is the one we submit to see the light of the gospel continue to go forward. Jesus Christ, the Lord of our lives and the Lord of all eternity. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Jesus we have new life. God, may we never lose sight of that. I think sometimes, God, in our first world Christianity, we say, we don't mean to be irreverent, but Lord, we lose sight of that sometimes. Lord, would you convict us of that? Would you show us a fresh vision? Just as we look at your scripture, just remind us of what you've done for us. Lord, help that to inform how we live for you. Lord, I pray for one who may be here today, hearing this message, who has not accepted Christ as Savior, that you would impress upon them the urgency, the need to submit themselves to you, to realization that they cannot save themselves but must depend on you. Lord, I pray for Christians here today. If we're honest, there are things we struggle with. We struggle in giving, submitting ourselves in full humility and lordship to you. And there are things we want to hold on to. There are things we grasp and we say, this is what I need, this is what I must have, this is the attitude, the behavior, the possession, whatever it may be, that I must have in my life to make me happy, when only you alone will fulfill us. And only in true humility will we find full service and joy in you. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would use your word today, help us to respond in a way that would honor you. We ask now that you would watch over and protect us as we go home, and may we go out today seeking to be lights for you in a dark world. In your name we pray. Amen.